Now, last time we saw that David, his life threatened by King Saul's murderous envy, fled to his closest friend Jonathan, Saul's son, for refuge. Jonathan is appalled to hear what his father has been doing to David and promises to support David against this unjust persecution. In order to determine Saul's intentions, and perhaps to give positive proof to Jonathan of his father's hostility, David comes up with a plan. He will be expected to be with Saul at the approaching religious festival of New Moon. But David will not be there. Were he to be present, he would be putting himself at Saul's mercy, and David doesn't feel inclined to do that, given his recent experiences. Jonathan must observe how Saul reacts when Saul sees that David isn't there. If he runs true to his paranoid form, Saul will suspect that David's absence is a sign of some plot. He will denounce David for disloyalty and demand his death. And that's where we got to, and so we pick up the story in verse 10. Then said David to Jonathan, "Who shall tell me, or what if thy father answer thee roughly?" David presses Jonathan for some definite commitment that he will inform him should Saul explode at David's absence from the festival. And Jonathan responds to this with an affirmative, verses 11 to 13. And Jonathan said unto David, "Come, and let us go out into the field." And they went out both of them into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, "O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee and show it thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace. And the Lord be with thee, as he hath been with my father." That is, to paraphrase that into modern English, "Come out to the field with me," Jonathan said, and they went out there together. And then Jonathan told David, "I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, that by this time tomorrow, or the next day at the latest, I will talk to my father and let you know at once how he feels about you. If he speaks favorably about you, I will let you know. But if he is angry and wants you killed, may the Lord kill me if I don't warn you and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he used to be with my father." Now, perhaps the most important thing that Jonathan says here is right at the end. "May the Lord be with you as he used to be with my father." Now, that statement shows that Jonathan's loyalty to David isn't a matter of mere friendship. Jonathan knows that David is the next anointed king of Israel, chosen by God, and that Saul's hatred of David and attempts to destroy him are therefore ungodly. The Lord used to be with Saul. Once upon a time, in the early days, the Spirit of God had graciously empowered Saul for the tasks of kingship. So when Jonathan tells David, "May the Lord be with you as he used to be with my father," Jonathan is really saying, "My father has turned against God and betrayed the kingly office that God gave him, and so God has abandoned him. But you, David, are anointed by God to be the next king of Israel. Therefore, may the Spirit of God, the true anointing, be with you, as he is, alas, no longer with my apostate father." As Matthew Henry comments, "Thus Jonathan intimates his belief that David would be in his father's place, and his good wishes that he might prosper in it better than his father now did." So Jonathan's choice to be faithful to David was in fact a deeply religious choice. It sprang from Jonathan's recognition of God's choice of David to be king. And therefore, Jonathan's recognition of the abject wickedness of Saul in trying to kill David. Now, I would suggest that we face a very similar choice. David, God's anointed, was a foreshadowing of his greater son yet to be born, the true anointed one of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself. And as King Saul raged against David, so the kings and rulers and powers of this world rage against the Lord Jesus, the true king. So to whom will we be loyal? To the false rulers of this world, or as Jonathan was, to God's anointed king? Let's remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 10. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, I would put it to you that Jonathan lives out those words of the Lord Jesus Christ in his own life. He sets us a noble example of godly and costly loyalties in the circumstances in which God has placed him. Jonathan will be faithful to the true king, even though it means that his enemies will be those of his own household, his earthly king and father, apostate Saul. Jonathan will confess the Lord's anointed, though it brings down the wrath of the godless on his head. Now that was Jonathan's cross, but he took it up and bore it, and so he found life in the favor of God. May God give us the same spiritual vision that Jonathan had, to see who is the true king and to be loyal to him in a world that disowns him. And then, for the second time, we find that Jonathan enters into a covenant with David. This is in verses 14 to 17. And, Jonathan says, thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. That is to say, David, may you treat me with the faithful love of the Lord as long as I live, and if I die, do not cut off this faithful love from my family, even after the Lord has destroyed all your enemies. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord destroy all your enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again his vow of friendship, because Jonathan loved David as much as he loved himself. Now, the biblical record makes it clear that in subsequent life, David would indeed faithfully observe this covenant with Jonathan, because later on we read that when Jonathan was dead and David was king, he took Jonathan's lame son, Mephibosheth, under his wing and protected him and cared for him for Jonathan's sake, even though, in a sense, he belonged to a rival dynasty. So firm was the covenant between David and Jonathan. And another thing that we see here is how firm was Jonathan's faith in the eventual success of David. Jonathan here is looking forward with the eye of faith, and he sees a time when God will have destroyed all David's enemies. At that time, Jonathan asks, show favor to me if I still live, and to my family even if I'm dead. Now, Jonathan's faith must be very lively and very energetic to see this, because there's absolutely nothing in David's present dismal circumstances to indicate that he will ever be victorious. But Jonathan looks beyond present circumstances to future realities, realities absolutely guaranteed by God's purposes for David. And so it must be with us as well. Our faith must look beyond the present dismal circumstances. Though there's no token of it at all in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ will most surely one day be universally acknowledged as King, when every knee will bow to him and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God his Father. Now faith fixes itself on that and dwells on that and disregards the present darkness. Faith is like the bird that sings in the dark because it knows the dawn is coming. And so to verse 18 following. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty. And when thou hast stayed 3 days, then thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself when the business was in hand, and shalt remain by the stone Ezel. And I will shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a lad, saying, go, find out the arrows. If I expressly say unto the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of thee, take them, then come thou, for there is peace to thee and no hurt, as the Lord liveth. But if I say unto the young man, behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for the Lord hath sent thee away. And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever. Now, paraphrasing that into modern English, then Jonathan said, tomorrow we celebrate the new moon festival. You will be missed when your place at the table is empty. The day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid before, and wait there by the stone pile. I will come out and shoot 3 arrows to the side of the stone pile, as though I was shooting at a target. Then I'll send a boy to bring the arrows back. If you hear me tell him they're on this side, then you will know as surely as the Lord lives that all is well and there is no trouble. But if I tell him, go further, the arrows are still ahead of you, then it will mean that you must leave immediately, for the Lord is sending you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever. Now, there's very little we can add to that. The commentators are generally silent, and sometimes silence is the best wisdom when words already said have spoken for themselves. So to the next part of the story, where we actually come then to this new moon festival and the plan of David and Jonathan to discern Saul's state of mind, verse 24 following. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat. The king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. And nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, something hath befallen him, he is not clean, surely he is not clean. So at first, Saul doesn't say anything about David's absence from the festival. He assumes that something has happened to make David ceremonially unclean, for example, by coming in contact with one of those animals that the Old Testament law classifies as unclean. And that meant David would have to miss the first day of the festival. A perfectly credible explanation, so Saul isn't disturbed at the moment. David isn't here because he needs to be ceremonially cleansed. However, David is still not there the second day, and that is when the trouble breaks out. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty, still empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, Wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, Let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favour in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not unto the king's table. So Jonathan gives the excuse that he and David had agreed on back in verse 6, about David having gone to his native village of Bethlehem to take part in a sacrifice there. Now, as I mentioned last week, commentators are divided over whether this excuse was a complete lie or whether there really was a family sacrifice in Bethlehem, which David was using as a cover for his absence. Matthew Henry and John Gill think it was a genuine excuse. Arthur Pink and Dale Ralph Davis think it was simply a lie. Perhaps we'll never know. But anyway, the important point is Saul's reaction. Saul's reaction, which we find in verses 30 and 31. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. Saul explodes in anger against Jonathan and heaps vile abuse on him. It seems as though Saul assumes that David's absence the second day can only have been for a bad reason. David plotting against Saul, insulting him, seeking to undermine his position as king. And when Jonathan makes this excuse for David, Saul assumes that Jonathan is in on the plot, or at least that David has duped Jonathan and is using him as a tool for his ambition, his ambitious desire for the throne, as Saul thinks. And so Saul erupts in one of the fiercest and filthiest outbursts of human anger recorded anywhere in the Bible. There are three accusations that he makes against Jonathan in this passionate outburst. First, Saul disowns Jonathan as his son. Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman. Now the AV almost makes it sound dignified, but really it's very crude and vulgar. And we shouldn't shield ourselves from the crudity and vulgarity of Saul's abuse. One translation suggests, you stupid son of a whore, as bringing out the Hebrew. Now that makes us flinch, doesn't it? Matthew Henry explains, he does in effect call Jonathan a bastard, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, that is, according to the foolish, filthy language of men's brutish passion nowadays, thou son of a whore. He tells him he was born to the confusion of his mother. That is, he had given the world cause to suspect that he was not the legitimate son of Saul, because he loved him whom Saul hated and supported him who would be the destruction of their family. Now, in the society and culture of the Middle East back then, and very probably today as well, Saul's abuse of Jonathan here is about the worst, the vilest and the most insulting that could be imagined. As Charles Spurgeon comments on this text, in the East, if you want to sting a man most severely, give ill names to his mother. In a sense, it's almost surprising that Jonathan didn't strike Saul dead on the spot for this outrage. Fortunately, Jonathan was a saint of God and knew the grace of self-control, which his wicked father so manifestly didn't. Saul may call Jonathan a stupid son of a whore, Jonathan, even so, will still honor his wretched father. So Saul accuses Jonathan of not being his son. And then secondly, Saul accuses him of treason. Thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Now that carries with it the implication that Jonathan himself is a perverse rebel, a rebel against the authority of his father and his king. Saul's paranoia has wrongly set David down as a traitor, and now he sets Jonathan in the same deadly category because of his friendship with David. In American idiom, Saul would be saying to Jonathan, "You Benedict Arnold." In British idiom, perhaps, "You betrayer of king and country." And then thirdly, Saul accuses Jonathan of being an almighty fool. "For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom." In other words, as long as David lives, you will never sit on the throne of Israel, Jonathan. If David is my rival, he's also yours, and you are too stupid to see it. Saul is accusing Jonathan of an utterly preposterous blindness to his own interests. A son of a prostitute, a traitor to his country, and a brainless fool. So Saul, in his ungodly wrath, accuses godly Jonathan. Now, only the last accusation has the slightest semblance of truth, because actually it is true that as long as David lives, Jonathan will never sit on the throne of Israel. Jonathan really is acting against his own worldly interests by siding with David. But you see, Jonathan knows that that is so, and he does it deliberately, and it doesn't trouble him in the slightest. As Dale Ralph Davis comments, "Jonathan put the Lord's servant David, the Lord's word, the rejection of Saul's line and the promise of kingship to David, and the Lord's kingdom first, even though he was officially and normally the one in line for the throne. One could say of Jonathan, he emptied himself," Philippians 2:7. "He was willing to suffer the loss of all things and to count them rubbish," Philippians 3:8. Which is precisely why Saul could not fathom Jonathan, why he thought him so dim-witted and dense. Jonathan had acknowledged that the kingdom was the Lord's and therefore David's. So his life didn't need to be centered in his ambition, what I can get, but in God's providence, what the Lord has given. Now let me suggest that once again Jonathan teaches us a lesson here. The crown prince of Israel sets aside personal ambition. He lets go of any thought about sitting on the throne himself, and he allows his life to be governed by the truth of God. "If I let personal ambition rule my heart, then I've enthroned self in place of God. My concern is for myself, my position, my reputation, my advancement, my satisfaction, my glory." But to all of that, Jonathan quite deliberately said, "No, no. My concern must be for God's will, the outworking of God's purposes, God's kingdom, God's glory. And if that means that I must accept a lowly place, an obscure position, if it means that I must forfeit the throne of Israel in favor of David, then so be it. Amen." Jonathan had learned in the Old Testament what the Lord Jesus Christ would teach in the New. "Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. My name, my kingdom, my will, may they all lie prostrate in the dust, O Father, should they ever conflict with yours." Jonathan had learned that. And again, it must be so with us as well. Personal ambition, though admired and encouraged by the world, spells the death of the soul, both here and hereafter. The true life of the soul is found not in the gratification of self-will, but in the will of God. Now, we are very slow to learn this. However, what does Scripture repeatedly tell us about blessedness? That is to say, happiness. Psalm 119, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Proverbs 8, now therefore listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Luke 11, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessedness, true, deep, enduring happiness, lies in following God, not following ambition. Nothing the world offers to our ambition can ever fill up the deep, empty spaces in the soul. Listen to Charles Spurgeon very expressively putting it in the following way. You have not anything, O you worldlings. Even you who dwell in palaces and ride in chariots, you who have great riches, you who have broad acres, you have not anything fit to feed a soul on. It is all wind, chaff, husks, such as the poor prodigal could not fill his belly with. Yet you eat it. If I had all that my heart could wish for, I have that already, for I do not wish for anything more than I have in this world, but if I had all that my heart could wish for, supposing that it took to ambition and covetousness, yet should I be wretched without my God. I cannot live without him. I should be like Noah's dove when it was flying over the wild waste of waters. I could not find a place where I could rest if I were to try to do so. I must go back to my Noah, to my ark. There is no other place of rest for me. Poor soul, how is it that you think there is any rest for you anywhere but in Christ? And so that brings us then to the conclusion of Saul's outburst, which we find there at the end of verse 31, where he says to Jonathan, wherefore now send and fetch him, David, unto me, for he shall surely die. Saul orders Jonathan to send for David so that Saul can have him put to death. So here's Saul's murderous hostility to David, naked and flaunting itself. Perhaps there's another insult to Jonathan as well, in that Saul gives him the command to fetch David for execution. Saul knows about his son's friendship with David. This royal decree is rubbing salt in the wound. You love him so much, do you? You bring him to me to be killed. Now how does Jonathan respond to that? Verse 32. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? Here's godly Jonathan's response to this monstrous, abusive outpouring of wrath. Two very calm, very simple questions. Saul demands the death of David. Very well. Why should he be killed? What has he done? Now, we observe two things here, I would suggest. First of all, Jonathan makes no response to Saul's vile personal abuse of him. He bypasses that in total silence. His only response is concerning the murderous threat to the life of his friend. Nobler and nobler Jonathan becomes. His own father uses the foulest language against him in public, and Jonathan bears it meekly. But when Saul threatens to kill his dearest friend, to shed innocent blood, to murder the Lord's anointed, then Jonathan is aroused, and he protests, in the most effective way possible, with those two simple but devastating questions. Why should he be killed? What has he done? And then secondly, we see once again, as we've seen a number of times before, Jonathan's refusal to obey a wicked command, even though it comes from the highest human authority in the land. Saul, the apostate king, may determine David's death Jonathan, the godly crown prince, will have no part of it. He knows that he's accountable, not at last to Saul, but to God. And he knows that God has forbidden the shedding of innocent blood as the most shocking crime that one man can commit against another. And more than that, Jonathan actively protests against the atrocity. He confronts his wicked king with the most pertinent questions, to which there is no answer. Why should he be killed? What has he done? Well, again, let's learn from Jonathan's example. It is good not to share in evil work, even though sanctioned by authority. And it's even better, should opportunity be given, to speak a dignified, pertinent protest against evil work. But how does King Saul respond to these calm and wise words of Jonathan? Verse 33, Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew, most certainly he knew, that it was determined of his father to slay David. Now, it's very hard to fathom the depths of insane wickedness that Saul is now descending to. Not content with seeking the murder of David, he now tries to murder his own son. We recollect that the javelin is the sign and symbol of kingly authority, which Saul always had at his side. Twice, in a fit of wrath, he's hurled that javelin at David. Now, in full view of the court, at the new moon festival, he hurls it at Jonathan. Fortunately, he once more misses. Saul's aim does not seem to have been very brilliant, or perhaps God sovereignly deflected the fatal weapon. Well, now, what can be said when murder sits on the throne of government and seeks to enact its murderous will in the very sanctuary of religion itself? Celebrate the new moon festival with an act of public butchery. Perhaps no son has ever been treated worse than Jonathan was treated by Saul here. The most foul-mouthed and slanderous abuse in the hearing of all, followed by a murder attempt. And this man, Saul, he was once the hope of Israel, loved by the prophet Samuel, and clothed with the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now look at him. Crazed with irrational anger, frothing with dirty language, trying to murder his own son in public. How are the mighty fallen? But the most chilling thought is that Saul has not yet reached the bottom of his descent into the pit. There are even lower depths yet to come, as 1 Samuel will reveal to us. Saul sadly illustrates the solemn words of the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. If, after they have escaped from the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned again to his own vomit, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Thus Saul, and yet again it's a warning for each one of us, if I will not have God to reign over me, then eventually, sooner or later, God will hand me over utterly to the darkness and depravity of my own heart, to degrading passions and vices that will eat the soul out of my humanity. That's the righteous penalty for not wishing to live in submission to God. And Saul is now experiencing that penalty. He has consistently rejected the wisdom of God, consistently refused to take responsibility for his own sins, and consistently put human, worldly considerations before the eternal God and the clearly revealed will of God. And the result, Saul reaps this ugly harvest of moral and spiritual death and destruction in his own personality. If only he'd listened to the voice of divine wisdom. He that sins against me wrongs his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Well, let each one of us take note and be sober and be afraid. But we close on a brighter note. A brighter note. Jonathan, once again, shines like a star in the midst of Saul's crooked and perverse darkness. Verse 34. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. Now, I don't think we can blame Jonathan much for feeling fierce anger. It would be a very remarkable man who could feel no anger when his father abuses him in public with the vilest slanders, orders the murder of his innocent friend, and then tries to murder him as well. The fierce anger is not so remarkable. What is remarkable is that Jonathan gives no vent to it. He does not return abuse for abuse. He doesn't pick up the javelin and throw it back at Saul. He simply gets up and leaves. Now, can we not see something of the likeness of Christ in Jonathan here? 1 Peter 2, verse 21 following, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Surely we can see something of the image of Christ in Jonathan here. But the great difference is this. Jonathan's meek endurance of disgrace, however noble it was, cannot save me from my sins, but Christ's can and does. As Peter in that text I quoted immediately adds, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. May God give us to see the Lord Jesus Christ not only as an example of meek endurance, but also as the one who thereby endured the judgment due to us for our sins, so that we, through him, might die to sins and live to righteousness. Amen.